Now let us read in God's most holy word in two places in the New Testament. We begin to read this evening the Epistle to the Hebrews. But we will read only three of the profoundest verses in the New Testament, and then a passage associated with it in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and beginning to read at the 13th verse. Hebrews, first of all, and then Colossians 1 and 13. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, last because the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word to man, full and final man word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The original simply has, bluntly, in Son, or in a Son, but in Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And the next phrase seems almost to be thrown in as an aside. Whom, through and through whom, he made the universe. The sun is the radiance or effulgence of God's glory, and the exact representation. The word in the original Greek is our word character. Just exactly that word, character, in the Greek. It's a word used by printers for a die. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things absolutely by his word of power. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, Colossians 1 and 13, leading into the great 15th verse. For God has rescued us from the dominion of the authority, exousia is the word. God has rescued us from the dominion or authority of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, deliverance, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Different word here, image, icon. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over, not of, but the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, and remember, we read he is the heir of all things, and for him. He is before all things, he is eternal, and in him all things hold together, cohere, exist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead by his resurrection, so that in everything he might have the preeminence or supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, all the fullness of the Father, dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen. May God bless to us his most wonderful word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, first chapter, verses 1-3. This, of course, is one of the great books of the New Testament, and quite indispensable. One perhaps quotes it more than most New Testament books in all sorts of situations and circumstances and references. But it is now our task, after many years, and is our privilege to explore it in its entirety, which may prove such a major task that we may not succeed in doing so all in one series, especially when we think of chapter 11. The writer to the Hebrews is frankly unknown, although a number of writers have been specified. It would be fruitless for us to go into that. One thing is certain, it is written in the most excellent and eloquent Greek. Hebrews would appear to have been written to believing Jews, and it is believed by some that they were located in Jerusalem and included the large number of priests there, which Acts 6 and 7 says were obedient to the faith. But there are objections to this, and Rome is thought to be perhaps the most likely destination. It was certainly written to show the readers that Jesus Christ and his work is the fulfillment of the Jews' own Old Testament scriptures. Nothing in the Bible does more to bind the two testaments together than this great work of Hebrews, as we shall see. For as the latest conservative commentator on it, Donald Guthrie, says, the priesthood of Christ is directly linked to the old Levitical order, the book of Leviticus, but is clearly intended to supersede it. And my last word of introductory comment is this: although scholarship is practically unanimous in rejecting Paul as author, the letter has a great deal in common with Pauline views of Christ and of the faith. The letter begins by referring to the many and various ways in the past that God spoke to the fathers, the ancient, the patriarch, by the prophets. and anyone who has browsed considerably in the Old Testament is bound to acknowledge the variety of ways in which God revealed himself to Old Testament prophets. The abundance of the divine revelations in this huge volume of the Old Testament is proverbial. However, the writer goes on to say and to show that that is stated simply to introduce the fact that the revelations of the past, the revelations of the patriarchs and the prophets, all the writers of the Old Testament, were not adequate to account for the new phenomenon in these latest days, the days of the writing of the letter. Although the Old Testament keeps pointing to it, which phenomenon is God coming to earth in human guise and speaking personally to us in his Son? That was the newest thing that ever happened or could happen or will happen. Absolutely new, although predicted and prophesied so often and so much in the Old Testament. That was new. Nothing like it. God in human flesh. God confining himself to a human body and coming down to redeem us. Now, nothing is said immediately by way of explanation of the amazing fact that God's Son has come to earth as the God-man, beyond saying that he is his Son. The writer simply states, and the implication is starkly clear, that he has come not only as the climax to this vast series of former, true, but incomplete revelations in the Old Testament. Not only that, but he has come as God's last, full, and final word to man. The Almighty and Eternal God in the fullness of time has, as he had promised, if one reads the Old Testament properly, has come himself in the form of man, but remains fully God. He is the God-man, and loses nothing of his godness by becoming man, and is nothing short of complete man. I need to read a little of the Westminster Confession of Faith for this, and these are long sentences, but they're marvelous. This is the beginning of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, his children, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and of course ultimately glorified. Now the next paragraph. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. of man, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. And this is the great thing. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Now, you never heard anything like that in your life before, other than reading it here. Read it again, a part of it. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion from the one to the other, without composition, composing the one to the other, a little less of God and a little more of man, or a little more of man and a little less of God. Nothing, none of that. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I know a few things out of the Bible as marvelous as that, but of course marvelous because it came from the very heart and essence of God's most holy word. And the writer goes on immediately in the same sentence in the letter, in the same sentence, to state Christ's qualifications for thus speaking God's full and final word to man. This is the first verse. The writer doesn't say that Christ is the incarnate word of God, which of course he is, but that God appointed his Son to be the heir of all things. And by all things, he obviously means all things absolutely. Suns and moons and stars and universes and galaxies, as well as all the earth and all the creatures. Heir of all things. And as we read a moment ago, Paul tells the Colossians that all things were created not only by him, but for him. Here, says the Father, here's the universe to you. It's yours, including, of course, his bride, the church. Here's the universe. It's yours. You inherit it as the eternal Son. After which the writer goes on to this inspired afterthought, as I put it here. He is heir of all things, through whom also he made the ions, the ages. Not the worlds. No, not the worlds here. But why the ages and not the worlds? Why not the cosmos that would have been translated world? For cosmos, you see, cosmos is the proper word for the universe or world order. Cosmos means order. Cosmos is the opposite of chaos. Cosmos is order. Why not cosmos then? Why not world? Because the word ion, from which the adjective in the Greek ionios means eternal, when you find the word eternal almost always in the New Testament, when you find the word eternal, that's ionia. Because the word ion includes time as well as space. and physical matter. But you see, this particular afterthought is the most staggering announcement, to say, through whom indeed he made the ages, as if in passing he was saying, oh, by the way, he also made the ages. I always read it a bit like that, you see, and I think that's how. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by the way, whom he made the universe. Tremendous. Almost takes our breath away. Now, do you see what it means to say that through whom he made the ages, the universe? It means that God's Son was co-creator of the universe with God the Father. But then, is that as surprising as it seems at first, when the Son and the Holy Spirit, equal with the Father in power, glory, and eternity, were with the Father from their beginningless beginning. Got that? There never was a time when there wasn't the Father, and there never was a time when there wasn't the Son, and there never was a time when there wasn't the Holy Spirit. You see, the Father didn't produce the Son, as natural fathers and mothers do. He's as eternal as the Father. He is eternally begotten. There never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. One of the most wonderful things about the Blessed Trinity is that while in Scripture there is never the slightest confusion as to the order of the Father as always the Father, the Son as always the Son, and the Holy Spirit as always the Holy Spirit, first, second, and third. The Bible never confuses the order of these three, first, second, and third. They are absolutely equal in power, glory, and eternity, and are one in essence, yet three persons. That's a mystery, you can't explain that. Yet three persons are hypostases, if you want the fancy word, the original word. Not three gods, as people charge the Christian faith, but one. For you see, despite the individual functions and offices of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are utterly one. Here's something that you might like to do. It's in your hymn book. Hymn number 725. And we'll read the Nicene Creed, which you were in some congregations and churches, we would say Sunday by Sunday, or the Apostles' One. But the Nicene Creed comes later than the Apostles' Creed, after the heretic Arius had his say. Now, here it is, 725. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, made flesh by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick, the living, and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic, that is universal, not Roman, but holy Catholic and apostolic church, founded by Christ and the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. You know that even the most strictly reformed people, very reformed people, would never try to re-baptize a soul that had been baptized by the Roman Catholic Church. One baptism for the remission of sins. And some people who veer to other denominations should think of that. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so, the Eternal Son, who was with the Father from the beginning, was co-creator with the Father, as was the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2. Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. Now, think of this. Think how wonderful it must have been for the incarnate Jesus Christ going about the earth and sailing the Lake of Galilee to think to himself, I and my Father made all these. I had a hand in fashioning all these wonderful things. No man could ever have that experience. Not only the earth, but the air and the sky and the sun and the moon and stars of apparently limitless space. I helped my Father create all that. You get a delightful glimpse of what this must have meant to our blessed Lord from that marvelous passage in Proverbs chapter 8, which I'm going to read. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, where the Son, described as the wisdom of God, as Paul designates him as the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where the Son exults in his pleasure as co-creator with the Father. Have you got the place of your turning up? Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. He means eternal birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was there. Then I was the craftsman by at his side. Isn't that wonderful? The carpenter. I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled, and this, I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting, notice this, delighting in mankind. Now, couldn't you understand how hard it must have been for our blessed Lord's disciples to take in that this wonderful man, who looked as much like one of them as they looked like one another, that this wonderful man was the eternal Son of God? But then you see, that's part of the great mystery of the incarnation, that our Lord's deity was contained within a perfectly normal human life, whose only but unique distinction from other men was the moral and spiritual quality of his perfect life. And yet, his perfections were so natural that it was possible for men to mistake him for a mere ordinary mortal, because they were looking for the wrong thing. Halos. Supernatural evidences. When it was possible, indeed, I think, essential. Isn't this absolutely wonderful? When it was possible, indeed, essential, that all the incommunicable as well as the communicable attributes of the eternal God, his holiness, righteousness, wrath, his mercy, compassion, and care, resided in that one human life, and yet shone out solely and purely in terms of nothing more than less than a perfectly good man. You couldn't see more than that. There was no more to be seen than that, although he was God. But a perfectly good man. One of the things I will never get over is the wonder that this man proved himself absolutely true to his humanity and never sought, God as he was, he proved himself absolutely true to his humanity and never sought to break out of its human bounds. I believe Jesus lived every moment of his earthly life by faith in his Father. And not everyone would agree with this that I say, but I'm absolutely sure of it. And that he never acted as God. He was God. That he never acted as God in any of his miracles. All by faith in his Father. And this he did, playing fair to his humanity, so that he might be our example, as well as our Savior and our friend. He came not only to redeem us, but to say to us, look, do it like this. Watch me and do it like this. Our example, our exemplar. Nor did he need to break out of his humanity. Because I believe it took all the divinity, all the deity and the godness of Almighty God to produce his perfect humanity. And that therefore nothing in the whole universe could be more wonderful, shining angels notwithstanding. Nothing in the whole universe could be more wonderful than this perfectly good and true and holy man, the zenith of Almighty God's accomplishment, far beyond his creation of flaming worlds and shining stars. For you see, considering that the Son of God is not a product or creature of God, but is his eternally begotten Son, since there never, said this before, since there never was a time when there was the Father without the Son and the Holy Spirit, to confine himself within a human life and live the life of God incarnate in a normal human body is one of the amazing things that I doubt if we will ever fully fathom, although we live with God in glory unto all eternity. It will certainly take all eternity to fathom it. You remember Joseph Addison's wonderful hymn that we sometimes sing, "Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, for all eternity's too short to utter all thy praise." But perhaps I have tried too much to bring out the ultimate glory of Christ, the eternal Son of God, without going on to the next, the third verse, which contains a succession of transcendent statements about the Son, the first of which is to say that he is the radiance, the effulgence, or the reflection of the glory of God. Guthrie says, "The idea is of the radiance which burst out of a brilliant light. The radiance that bursts out of a brilliant light." And as I read that sentence, I said, "Wait a minute, man, what are you saying? Radiance bursting out of a brilliant light." And you know what that made me think of? I wonder if some of you are thinking of that even as I speak. It was at blazing noon, when the eastern sun is at its brightest and most burning, that the light which flared Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road flashed out brighter than the noonday sun on him and struck him to the ground. I wonder if Guthrie might ask him sometime. I wonder if Guthrie thought that. And you see, that is precisely what the light was. It was Jesus Christ himself popping out of heaven, in a sense, or popping up in heaven. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified at the right hand of the Father. Possibly, what do you think about this? Possibly standing to address Saul of Tarsus, just as he had said in Acts 7:55, as Jesus stood to welcome the first martyr, Stephen. Now, I had never before connected Saul's experience on the Damascus Road with this expression. But it was surely a striking example of that glory which one day, says Peter in his final flaming chapter of his second letter, that glory which Peter says will one day dissolve the natural universe when the elements will melt with fervent heat and the whole universe will be reconstituted as an eternal reality. And this is why, you know, thinking of, I wonder while I'm talking, were any of you thinking of the Transfiguration? I think you might have been. This is why I always think of the glory of Christ as seen at his Transfiguration on the Mount, as a glory confined to the glory of his perfect manhood. Not his deity, not his divinity. Because if the glory of Christ's divinity, if the essential glory of Christ's full deity had shone out on the mount, it would have consumed the three disciples and the mount and the whole earth and cosmos. For that's what Christ's second coming is to do. It's to burn up the universe and reconstitute it. But then, of course, you see, God confines all that potential in a man with not a scrap of halo in the world. I think it does take my breath away to think of it. Ah, but let's go on in this marvelous third verse. Take us all our time. The Son is also the exact representation of Almighty God's substance or hypostasis. Substance will do. Or, put it even more simply, the Son is the exact representation, put it more simply, the Son is the stamp of the Father's being or nature. The word for stamp, as I said during the reading, is the Greek word charakter, which is a word for a printer's die, or matrix, or engraving, which produces the exact copy of what is on the stamp, or the die. So he's exactly like his Father. You see, exactly like his Father. See the Son and you see the Father. Jesus said something like that. But now comes a wonderful word. And that's still in that third verse. He not only made all things of which he is the heir, but he upholds all things by the word. The expressed word, rhema, not logos, those who know the language. He upholds all things by the word of his power, his eternal dynamic. Now, what does that mean? Well, we need Paul to the Colossians again, 1:17, where he said, as we read, by him all things hold together or cohere. Now, let's think for a moment of what this means in absolutely practical terms. Our Lord, I can't get away from Jesus in the storm in the lake, you know. Our Lord quelling the waves of the storm in Galilee, just fascinates me. Because the disciples feared, didn't they, that the boat would founder with Jesus lying asleep in the stern. But before that could have happened, the universe, not only the earth, the universe would have had to be wrested out of his grasp, out of his hand. It is he, the eternal Son, who holds together the particles which comprise the stones of this building. We might say to him, hold them together a bit more. Otherwise, the stones of this building, not merely the mortar between, the stones of this building would dissolve in some kind of nuclear fission. Not to say the particles of our bodies sitting in it would do so as well. He holds the universe and all the matter. Do you therefore derive some idea of who this is who is our Savior, whose divine spirit inhabits our poor human breasts? I was speaking the other Monday at Creef about the Christian life as a realization of who the Holy Spirit is within us. And a dear minister's wife asked the question in discussion afterwards. But how do you come to such an experience? And I tried to say that it was simply a matter of believing who is there in your breast, and that he is there. And then letting him get on with his gracious and victorious work in our souls. Since, as Paul tells the Romans, you remember, the Holy Spirit within us is actually groaning in his desire to help us. It's too simple. Too simple. The dear woman looked bewildered. Too simple. And too big. But then, since the Holy Spirit in his humility can remain very quietly within our breasts if we do not honor him, you would hardly expect very much from him if you do not know or realize or believe who he is and what he is. Namely, the very spirit and essence of Christ, of whom all these wonderful things have been said. If you don't believe that, or if you can't believe it, then the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Think of this and take it in. The fact of the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, dwelling in our breast. Think of it and take it in until it hurts your head. And you have to pause a moment to get breath. At Christmas time, you know, we sing some wonderful hymns like the one we sang this evening. The co-creator of the stars is biding in my breast. I take him home with me. I go out. He goes out with me. Comes in with me. Listen to this. Lo, within a manger lies
He who built the starry skies. The baby, the baby, the helpless infant. A stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty Jesus Christ. Child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all. You see, the trouble is we have ceased to wonder and worship, really wonder and worship. Oh, there's such a lack of thought and feeling today. I was made mad this afternoon listening for a little time in the third program to a performance of Handel's Messiah. I would like to write to the Radio Times or the listener and say, "Dear me, conductor, did you enjoy dancing through Messiah? Driving on your singers with that imperious baton. They dance their way through it. Even some of the most poignant parts. He was despised. Those most moving tenor solos, neither the solos, nor the conductor, nor the musicians had any feeling for the thing. About 50 years ago, I had a recording of it by Sir Thomas Beecham with some singers of those days, Dora Labette and Muriel Brunskill and some others. These people felt the marvelous music and the more marvelous words. How awful. I felt that poor conductor was such as would dance at his mother's funeral. Handel would have turned in his grave. People don't feel and don't think. We must. We've ceased to wonder and worship because we have taken the Lord of glory into our heart and have virtually said to him, "Now lie down there and be subject to me and just be content to be a little worm like I am." But he can't. He ain't a worm. And the very fact that we can't make him work for us, but that we become completely puzzled about him and what he is supposed to be doing in our breasts, is proof that he will not lie down there like a prisoner in the humble dwelling of our humanity without making us feel at least uncomfortable. Is he not knocking at your heart's door? This time, from the inside, not the outside like Holman Hunt's picture in Revelation 3 and 20, knocking at the, outside the door of the Laodicean church. No, knocking from the inside. He's groaning there. Do you not hear him groaning? Do you not feel him knocking sometimes at you and say, "Here, have you forgot who's inside here?" Is he saying to you, "Do you know who I am lying in here like a discarded clout in the attic or cellar of your heart, wondering when in the world you're going to accord me the rightful place in your life?" Marvelous. Oh, but we can't leave this unsurpassable passage there because it is not yet spoken, although I have, but it is not yet spoken of his coming down to earth, nor of what this great and glorious one came to do. And we are still in this fabulous third verse. this all-glorious one who is creator and heir and upholder of all things and is the radiance and very stamp of the being of Almighty God is purification of our sins. Sins? The Lord of glory? Sins? What a come down! Sins! This is the, after all we've read in the first two verses and the first part of verse 3, this is the anticlimax of anticlimaxes, whose reaction and rebound is so extreme that nothing in earth or heaven or hell could ever exaggerate sufficiently the contrast between who and what he is in heaven and what he came down and did. To say he came down from highest heaven to such a world as this is pale and poor and poverty-stricken language to express the infinite gap which stood between him as he was and him as he became to take away our filth and make us clean in him. It's just too big for us ever to get a complete grasp of it. That's why there is no end to our worship. No end. Do you wonder how a man who has been praying in public for more than 50 years and doesn't normally read someone else's prayers out of a book can keep fresh and not get stale and bored with his own prayers? I'll tell you why. It is because after all these years, it is only beginning to dawn on me now who this Jesus Christ really is and what it is that we have in him as our heavenly treasure. If you don't see it meaning more to me week by week, you must be insensitive. I hope you're not. But here's something else to beat the band. And still in the same third verse. He's not only down to earth to all the filth of our unwashed condition. And then down, remember, in Peter, 1 Peter 3, down to harry the denizens of hell in his spirit after the death of his mortal body. But on the third day, and after 40 days of appearances and disappearances to his disciples in the most exasperating yet glorious fashion, until they became convinced, the disciples became convinced after the resurrection, both that he was alive forevermore in a new body, and yet he was not going to stay down there with them in that immortal guise. Then he upped and ascended to his Father to sit at the right hand of the majesty of heaven with a new dimension of glory he never had before because of his triumph over evil. It is an indestructible man who is sitting there in the midst of God's ultimate glory. And still he is the eternal God, but he's a man forever. But now you see, as our great high priest, he's there to regulate our prayers on the basis of his great threefold work of dealing with the sins and the sin and the satanic power which formerly held us in thrall. But that's to come in the weeks that are to come, God willing. Here he is then, the Savior of the world, come down from unimaginable heavenly splendor to wash away my filth by his Spirit and make a home for himself in my poor heart, and then take his seat again in the same glory, but immeasurably enhanced by this great work of redemption, more glorious than ever. I can imagine the Father. Can I be as anthropomorphic as this? Can I see the two persons of the Trinity in heaven there in human terms? I can see the Father taking side glances at him and saying, "My, you do look bright now. You were bright before, but my word, you do look bright now." You see, all that follows from our individual and corporate realization of these fantastic facts that we're speaking about, all that follows from that hangs simply upon our knowing them, and believing them in the most practical, down-to-earth fashion. I was so sorry the dear woman didn't seem to understand that it was seemed too abstruse, but too simple. Yet you see, every time we think of them, especially when we come together to worship and pray, every time we think of them, we ought to be aghast again at the fabulousness of what we have been told in the Holy Book about what has happened and what is happening within our mortal flesh, so that we tend more and more to scratch ourselves and say, "Am I dreaming, Lord Jesus? Is this not a load of fantasy? The God who made all things is dwelling in my poor breast? How do you get accustomed to that fact? We need to live as long as Methuselah, and even then, we would need to say many times a day, 'Can it be true? Can it be true? Can it be true?'" Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? That was a daring thing, Wesley, to say. Whence to me this waste of love? ? Then he says, "Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace." And then this: "There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hand." God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives. loves me. Still. That's my name. Put your name to it. Put your name to it. And believe it with ever-growing passion and progressively. It will transform your life. I promise you, it will transform your life. Come now, let us sing, And Can It Be?